I've got to admit, it was a little amusing to me. I always kind of try and envision the conversations that Jesus have. I try and envision them actually happening. Because a lot of times you open your Bible and you read and, you know, the clouds part and the sunshine comes in through the window just right and you feel like it's not real, you know, like it's something that sort of happened, but it's hard to identify with. And you can't really imagine Jesus with dirt on his feet talking to a bunch of guys who also have dirt on their feet and they're all wearing robes and maybe some of them are tired and cranky. You know, it's easy to forget that this is a book about people. A book about people who have their own lives and their own goals, and their own backgrounds and their own histories. And the one exception being, of course, Jesus, because he's also human and God, but that's a whole other sermon. But it's amusing to me then that when I was envisioning this conversation happening, Jesus' brilliant response to this difficult trap was basically, well, have you got any change? He just asks for the coin. And so these Herodians and these disciples of the Pharisees, they teamed up to trap Jesus. And I was just thinking about that for a second, and I realized that that's something like guys with Bernie Sanders pins teaming up with guys who are wearing Make America Great Again hats and coming up to the pastor after church and saying, hey, we've got a theology question. You know, like you just kind of like get a little nervous because it looks like stuff's about to go down, right? So you've got the Pharisees who are the very like priests of the people kind of guys. You know, they're the ones that are sympathetic to the nation of Israel. And then you've got the Herodians who King Herod was very much in cooperation with Rome. And somehow these two guys get on the same page about Jesus and say, hey, look, we got to take this guy down. Let's set a trap. And so the gospel writer, by emphasizing that you've got these Pharisees and the Herodians teaming up to talk about this, he's emphasizing there's this fundamental tension in the first century world where Jesus lived between this political and this spiritual life. You've got the Herodians who are dealing with the practical aspects. These are the guys who are most likely to say, well, yeah, but can we really do that? We kind of have to cooperate with Rome. So let's just kind of do what works. And you've got the Pharisees who are the more hardline. No, we need to obey the law that God gave us. And so there's this inherent conflict that is just behind everything that happens in first century Judea. And so there's also a ton of like weighty, heavy cultural significance to the coin they're talking about, this denarius, right? It's this Roman coin minted by Roman mints. And they're basically used as propaganda, and it's further evidence that Judah has been conquered. The nation of Israel no longer exists. And so when Rome comes in and it's come time to pay taxes, they make you pay with Roman coins. And so it's this way of making sure that people assimilate. They start slowly losing their individual identity as they kind of just adapt to the fact that even the money you use to buy your bread for dinner has Caesar's face on it. And so if you were going to pay your taxes, you pay with a coin minted by Rome with Caesar's face on it, usually that says something really complimentary about Caesar to an employee of the Roman Empire. And then they take those coins and they go and they pay the Roman military that keeps you subjugated and they build temples to gods that you don't worship. And so now you can kind of see why people hated tax collectors oh so much. You know, I mean, nobody likes getting their money taken, but it's a little bit worse. It's a lot bit worse when they take your money to pay the soldiers that are keeping you oppressed and build temples to gods you don't worship. And so we've got some kind of similar issues that confront us these days, maybe not quite to that extent, but we have this politically charged climate that we've been living in for at least going on 2 years now. And so there are a lot of people that ask themselves things like, sorry, that's a bee, it just flew right by me. So there are people who ask themselves things like, oh, how in the world can I be a faithful Christian and still support fill in the blank here? So, for instance, I have a cousin who is a Mennonite, not with the hats and the get-up and everything, but he goes to a Mennonite church, and he's a pacifist. And so I imagine that he struggles with giving taxes to a government that funds a military he, from his moral grounds, doesn't support. Or maybe you have an issue and the federal assistance for abortion clinics keeps you up at night. Or maybe you object to clean needle programs like that story that just came out of Indiana recently. So these days, though, living out your Christian conscience in a public life is almost guaranteed to make half of America mad at you. And so a lot like the first century Jews, we find ourselves looking for something to help us make the right decision, whatever that is. How should we be living? Is it right to pay taxes? How do we vote? What would God have us do to redeem and restore our communities and our country? And that's why I think that Jesus' answer to that question is brilliant. So obviously, as the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't ask the question because they just really wanted to know if they should pay their taxes that year. They didn't come because Jesus was wise and they really wanted to learn from him. It was a trap. It was designed to label Jesus as either a religious zealot who's against Rome and is advocating for rebellion, which would get him killed and crucified. Or it would label him as being this Roman collaborator and a borderline blasphemer because he's saying, yes, you absolutely should fund the building of temples to false gods. But Jesus did even more than just escape the trap in the question. He gave us this way about thinking about and managing and somehow making sense of these conflicting loyalties that we have. And so he answers first, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. And so on the surface, he basically says, yes, you go pay your taxes. You may not agree with everything your government is doing, but they keep the roads mostly fixed up and safe. You honor your social contract with the authorities. This is confirmed by Paul's letter when he writes to the Romans, and he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except by God's appointment, and the authorities that exist have been instituted by God. And so you obey earthly authority because God has appointed them. Nothing American politicians are doing or have done holds a candle to the openly idolatrous, genocidal, and literally insane Roman leaders of the first few centuries. And so we need to still consider ourselves subject to God's appointed leaders. But Jesus didn't stop there with just render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He said also, render unto God what is God's. And so what does that even mean? You know, so Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Psalm 24 when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so if literally everything on the planet is God's, how do we give all things to God? And so for first century Jews, there were two primary ways that they did this and reminded themselves of this. There were two religious taxes, if you will. There was the tithe that they gave to support the priesthood, the Levites that ran the temple, although by this point it was mostly Pharisees and Levites, it got complicated. And then there was the temple tax, which was specifically for the temple, which was in Jerusalem, which was a half a shekel for every male over the age of 20. And so there's this strong support in both the New and the Old Testaments for these models of proportional giving. And if God has given to you, you return to the temple, the priesthood, or the church. And so that's the basis for the modern Christian teaching of giving a tithe of your income back to church when you come on Sunday. But I don't think that was at all Jesus' main point. I mean, sure, he referenced that. But I think he was making a much bigger and much deeper point. It's not just, well, you pay your taxes to Caesar's and you pay your tithe to the temple and everyone can go home happy. He satisfied the Herodians with the render unto Caesar part, but when he said render unto God's what is God's, I think he's flipping the whole thing on its head and reminding us that Caesar doesn't really own anything at all. Even those denarius that we pay our taxes with, even those are God's. And so today, we need to remember that no matter what we do, even in obeying earthly authority, we live with God as our first, and if necessary, only loyalty. Nothing takes precedence over obeying God. And so in practical matters, if we see that our neighbor is breaking some human law, well, what do? Well, you render unto Caesar. You follow the laws of the land. You know, if they're dumping motor oil in their backyard, you probably should say something about it to them, try and get them to stop, and maybe even report them if they don't. But the reason we do that is not because we're obligated necessarily to, you know, the county clerk or commissioner or whoever you'd report that to, or the police. It's because that human laws are here to protect the earth and try and make sure the environment is clean and safe for everyone and our kids someday. And God has given us the same mandate. He gave Adam and Eve the responsibility, and all of humankind through them, the responsibility of managing and caring for the earth. And so this is one case where it's easy. God's law and man's law are basically one and the same. But sometimes, what if it's the right thing to do to break the laws of Caesar or the laws of man? For instance, peacefully breaking laws during the civil rights movements in the 1960s. What about those who break laws today in their pursuit of loving their neighbor or to protest against injustice, or South Africa or Gandhi in India back about 50 years ago? See, this is quick aside, because justice according to the Bible is not about following the letter of the law and doing it well. It's about providing for the people who are in need. It's about sharing power or status with the people who have none. And so we can imagine times that following the laws of Caesar breaks the laws of God, and we absolutely should oppose the law of Caesar then. So we need to oppose any human law that violates the dignity of all human beings. We were all made in God's image, and God loves every single one of us. And so when people protest against these laws, they're not rendering unto Caesar. But that's not a problem, because I can imagine Jesus standing alongside them, or maybe even kneeling beside them. And here's the kick, though. God loves people more than he loves laws, and so should we. When we as Christians, we feel conflicted, our highest loyalty is to protect the dignity of all people as God would. One death is too many. One person going hungry is too many. There's no such thing as acceptable losses. As followers of Christ, we oppose evil wherever we see it, even if it means going against Caesar himself. And so in his answer, Christ is teaching us that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first. Our citizenship here is temporary, and our citizenship in the kingdom of God is eternal. And so we're like travelers or guests. We stay for a little while, and the goal is to leave everything better than when we found it. And so the message is, we can't get too distracted by local disputes or politics. We need to stay loyal to our true king instead.